Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. As we find ourselves in this beginning of the series on the Holy Spirit, understand that the purpose of this study is going to really be the third person of the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity. And so often, our understanding of what we see of the Holy Spirit and have experienced maybe of the Holy Spirit in some churches, or as you would see ultimately you see chaos in all sense of the word. They say everything in the name of the Spirit, and there is bizarrity. It's my prayer that we find a balance. Okay, because some people, they do everything in the name of the flesh, or everything in the flesh, in the name of the Spirit, thinking it's all of the Lord and all of the Lord. And then there's others of us that see the weirdness, the bizarrity, the confusion, and say, I don't ever want to give myself over to the Spirit. I'm afraid to, because of the confusion, because of the bizarrity that's going on. And I think that's the word. If not, it is a word tonight. And so we begin to understand that really there's the heart of God. And as we get to know the Holy Spirit, then you can begin to trust in Him. And as we begin to trust in the Holy Spirit, then we can begin to surrender the leading of our lives to Him. And as we begin to surrender to the Holy Spirit's leading and directing of our lives, then we can begin to see His power in our lives corporately, or our lives individually, and the church body corporately. And as we begin to see the Holy Spirit's power in our lives personally, individually, and the church body corporately, we will see Him bring us into what the Scripture would call the fullness of the Lord and the fullness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. To begin to understand the Holy Spirit is quite an undertaking. There's a story of a young man who lived in the mountains. One day he left his family, went down to the coast, and there he saw the ocean. He asked for a quart jar, he waded out into the ocean, and he scooped up a jar. And they looked and said, "What are you doing?" Saying, "Well, back home in the mountains, my family has never seen anything this huge, or anything this large, and I want to bring them back this jar so they can see what the ocean is like." In all understanding, in all honesty, the Holy Spirit is infinite. Our minds are finite, and really what our minds can understand, the Holy Spirit is just like that jar. I don't mean to imply that we're dull, that we're not able to comprehend, but I am here to imply that the Holy Spirit is vast and immeasurable. The Holy Spirit, who He is and what He is and His ministry, is as vast as the ocean. And the best that we hope to do is simply take home a jar tonight, a jar next week, and another jar, that we can begin to understand more of what the Holy Spirit is. Now, ultimately, all we can understand of the Holy Spirit is what can be declared through the Scriptures. There's a lot of understanding, extra-biblical teachings of the Holy Spirit. There may be experiences that you have personally experienced of the Holy Spirit ministering in your life. Understand that that is okay. You can have a personal experience, and those are validated as long as those personal experiences stay in line of really within that border of what the Bible declares of the Holy Spirit. Once you begin to move completely out of the teachings, in other words, the experiences that you have go against the clear teaching of Scriptures, then your experiences are, you need to pray, because they may not be of the Lord. And so, just as a couple of warnings as we do, so our primary and clearest understandings need to be derived by the Scriptures and not simply by our experiences. The Scriptures are, once again, the final authority. but by which all systems of thought are to be judged. In all matters of deliberation or understanding between Christians, the Scriptures need to be accepted as the highest court of appeal. It is the duty of every single Christian to make their theories and their understandings and their actions subordinate to the Bible, and to not do and to reason simply what seems best to them, but simply what the Bible teaches. Now, your experiences are only validated when they do not drive you away or draw you away from the clear teaching of the Holy Spirit within the Scriptures. Now, ultimately, as a Christian, we recognize, or mankind, if you want to call it that, there are three great events that have taken place within the Scripture. The first we recognize is going to be, as God made mankind, the fall, there in the garden. Adam and Eve were tempted, they fell, and they were no longer in the right standing with their Creator. The second great event that happens for us as mankind would be the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. And so ultimately, as Jesus would come on the earth, He would declare to be God. He would simply say, I and the Father are one. And as He declared that He was God, the disciples literally would not recognize this at first. He would declare to be God, He would do the miracles, but the disciples still didn't understand really what it was that Jesus was God incarnate. But later on, they would come to understand. Later on, the light bulb would come on, if you will. And then they would understand, we walked with God. He was God in the flesh, but it wasn't just flesh. He wasn't just man, but He was God. And then, within that, Jesus would be the one person that they would most relate to and really to begin to understand the will of God. And so when they would look to God, they would look to understand who God is and what God is, and they wanted to understand the will of God, they would simply look to Jesus. The third was Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of our Lord. The disciples would receive, as Jesus would call it, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now ultimately, He too, the Holy Spirit, needs to be understood as God. Now, ultimately, as the disciples would look to Jesus and they would begin to relate to Him as God, we now need to look to the Holy Spirit. And as we look to the Holy Spirit, we can now understand and relate to the Holy Spirit as God. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is building the church of Jesus Christ. He is this glorious church, one soul at a time. He is going to provide every one of our needs to draw us closer to the Father and our Lord Jesus. And He is going to be the one who enables us to be transformed into the image of our Savior. Now, ultimately, here's the thing. The church is doing quite well at simply maintaining and doing what they've always done. They simply look to say, this is how my dad did it, this is how my grandpa did it, this is how I'm doing it. They seem to have the works and the programs down pat. The Spirit is not after programs. He's not after simply doing what your parents did. The Lord wants to have an intimate, personal relationship with just you. Not just you and your wife, just you. Not just you and your husband, you. Not just you and your children, you. And children, not just your parents, but He wants to have that intimate relationship with you. Just fill in your name. That's who God wants to meet and minister to. Now, ultimately, if you're not desiring that intimate one-on-one relationship, you can get caught in the wheel of religion. You simply do the right things. I don't know how many churches that are out there, but they're all basically doing the right things. Some will pray. Some will even read Scripture through the services. And they'll have great programs. But it's all about doing, doing, doing. And understand, the Lord said it isn't about doing. The doing comes way after. The first is surrendering. knowing, loving, worshiping. And then when that becomes an overflow, when that becomes an abundance, then the overflow is a natural part of what doing is. Now within the church in large, it's almost as what Paul had told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, where it says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. There's a form of what church should be when God says it's a relationship. Minister in this way. Let this be the fruit. And so now they're thinking, well, ultimately, if we are of God, then these are the things we have to do. And they find themselves working. They find themselves literally stressing out, trying to do all the quote-unquote good works, rather than letting it be the overflow of their heart. Now, ultimately, you're going to need to become note takers. Normally, Sunday mornings, Wednesdays, we have one passage we look at. We'll look at another one. But as we look to the person, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are going to get to know our Bibles well. Now, it's not normally my intent to have us, you know, journey through all the scriptures. It's just like, let's go and let's visit the United States in 3 hours. You can't see all that there is of our beautiful country in just 3 hours. You can barely do it when you fly, you know, for 3 hours. Just basically, you know, grasp the glory and the splendor. Well, as we look to this, as we begin to look at the Holy Spirit, we are going to look at His personality. We are going to look at His deity. We are going to look at His purpose within the Godhead eternally, His purpose within the church corporately, and His purpose within our lives individually. So that's what we're going to be spending the time within this series looking. So we're going to look at 1, His personality. 2, His deity. 3, His purpose in the Godhead eternally, presently as well. His purpose within the church corporately, and His purpose within our lives individually. Let's look at that passage we turn to in John chapter 14. It declares this, beginning in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, in whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Now ultimately, we begin to see the Lord declaring, I'm going to call on the Father. I will pray. I will worship. And what will happen is He will give you another helper. Basically, we see that He declares that the Father would send forth the Holy Spirit. It would be another helper. Now, as Jesus was one that the disciples would look to recognize God, He said, the Father's going to send you another one, someone similar to me in the same venue. The word another could actually be translated another of the same kind. It doesn't mean another of a different kind. It's just, you know, it's another of the same kind. He says the Lord will send you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Lord knew that His ministry here physically would end. He would die, He would be buried, and then He would raise again on the third day. Now as He would raise, they're going to heaven. He would then send that helper, the comforter. And so the Holy Spirit then would be with us forever. And He said it's the Spirit of truth. It's a Spirit of truth. There is a truth. It is God's revealed truth. And He is the Spirit of that truth. Not all truths, but the Lord's truth. And we recognize it here. He is the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive. The world doesn't understand it. The world looks at what you and I see as a relationship and they scratch their head and declare, that's a weird form of religion that you have, but hey, if it suits you, that's okay. And that's all they can know. All they know is they have their form of religion, and they don't really have any life in it. They don't have any great joy in it. There's no real personal victories in it, per se. But yet you have this joy. You have this life that seems to be every day being growing, maturing, and expanding. And they don't get it. And they wonder, well, maybe you just have a different personality makeup than them. And so they think that your form of religion simply allows those things. Or it could just be you personally. What they don't understand, it isn't about you. It isn't about your personality. It's about you have come to know the Lord personally. And ultimately, these people cannot receive because they neither see nor know. But ultimately, we know Him. And then He declares two things. He will be with you and will be in you. One, He would be near you. He would be around you. In other words, you would have that form of experiencing Him outward around you, knowing that He was directing the paths, that He was leading you in the will of God. But not only that, not only would He be directing you outwardly, empowering in that way, but then He would be in you, guiding you inwardly through the steps, the thoughts, the actions that you should take. The mode of your mind, the mode of your heart, and then translating into the mode of your actions. And so it would be the Holy Spirit within you leading you in that way. Now ultimately, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, very beginning of the scripture, He's called in the Hebrew Ruach. Now ultimately it's translated spirit. We would call it spirit. But in reality it would be a breath or a wind. The Ruach would be that breath, if you would. We would see it simply if you say the word H. H, the all that is a breath, and that's what the Ruach is. And so we see it, and it can be known ultimately through the interpretation of Scripture as the energy of life. But although He's called Spirit Ruach in the Hebrew, in Acts 1:8, He's called the Hagiu Pneumatos, simply the Holy Spirit. It would actually be translated the Holy Breath. We translate it the Holy Spirit. Now understand, the Holy Spirit is not just divine energy or a divine force. He's not the holy radio beam. You know, and all of a sudden God, oh, there it is, you know. No, it's not just an energy beam that God sends from heaven simply to get His will done. He is a person. To understand that, He has a personality. Understand what personality does. Personality includes intelligence. And you're saying, oh, I know why Grisha doesn't have any personality. He doesn't have intelligence. No, really, someone that has personality, it simply implies intelligence. It implies a will, that there is a desire of what you know, your own will, individual substance, which means an individual existence. In other words, that He is part of the Godhead, but yet He exists independently as well. Now, as we understand the Father and our relationship with Him, it is fundamental to view the Father as a person. And that's not really too hard for us. You know, when you picture the Father, you kind of picture that kindly, wise old man with the long, flowing white hair and the white beard and you know, the one who sits upon the throne. But yet the Father's spirit too. And you can't look upon him. But we have that picture of the Father as a person. And the same is true of the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's easy to see Him as a person. He walked, He talked, you know, He ministered to the people. But the same needs to be understood of the Holy Spirit. Now, just to begin to give you an understanding of why we're going to be looking at the things we do, the oldest copy of the New Testament, the very oldest piece of papyri, which would be what they would write on, is of the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. Now, ultimately, it's called the John Rylands Fragment. The number of the fragment would be called P457. Now, this fragment of the Gospel of John, written there in Greek, is dated about 117 to 132 A.D. It is the oldest copy of any of the New Testament. It is written in the Greek. Now, because the oldest copy that we have is there in the Greek, we can now take the Greek translations to be authoritative. Okay? In other words, that what is stated in the Greek, you can take it to the bank. You can recognize this is a translation that is authoritative, not a translation of another translation. The oldest copy we have is there in the Greek, and so we simply accept this now as authoritative. Now, as Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15, he calls the Holy Spirit a helper. Let's look at John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you, the Father, the Spirit of... When the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. John Wolvard writes in his book, The Holy Spirit, in the New Testament, the Greek word for pneuma is neuter. Now, ultimately, neuter means this. It's neither masculine nor feminine. It would simply be referred to as an it. You know, when you have a boat, some people say, well, she's sailing well, but you know it's not feminine. We would imply it as feminine, but it's not. When you look at it in all sincerity, a boat, a car is simply an it. Now, a person, an animal, would be either male, you know, masculine or feminine. And so when you have the neuter, it's neither male nor female. Now, what happens is this. He says this. The New Testament, the Greek word for pneuma is neuter. And it would normally take a neuter pronoun. In other words, when you talk about a car, you're saying it's running well. But, he says, however, the masculine pronouns are found. And so he then quotes there in John 15, 26, we're ready. He also quotes from John 16. And then Charles Hodge, in his volume 1 on systematic theology, states, the use of the masculine pronoun instead of it shows that the Spirit is a person. It can indeed be said that as Parakletos is masculine, the pronoun referring to it, of course, must be in the same gender. But as the explanatory words of pneuma intervene, to which the neuter O refers, the following pronoun would naturally be in a neuter. But Hodge goes on to state the numerous times the Holy Spirit is referred to as he in John 16, verses 13 through 14. Now let's just look at that passage so you can begin to understand. And I want to back it up to John 16, beginning in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, look at verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, and all the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, ultimately, as we look to this passage, you're saying, Lowell, why are you spending so much time on the personal pronouns of the Holy Spirit? Ultimately, there is a movement that has been a long time ago, and a movement that is coming back. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this statement recently, or in any of your readings that you may have done extra biblically, but they're beginning to refer to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as the Holy Mother. They're beginning to say, well, because the Spirit is in the neuter form, that ultimately it's a she. It's not a he. And yet Jesus himself, who is God, declared the Holy Spirit there in the very beginning as his first discourse on the Holy Spirit, we begin to see in that very first discourse noted by the Gospel of John that we know to be authoritative in the Greek because of the John Rylands fragment, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit there with that helper in the masculine form. So the first time he refers to the Holy Spirit as a type of person, the helper, he refers to him in the masculine. The pronouns also are there in the masculine form. So understand this. There's this thing that says, well, the Holy Spirit is that like the mother of God, and it's not. Understand, there are three. There are the Father, there is the Son, and there are the Holy Spirit. All three are there within the Scriptures, within the masculine form. Now, there are times that the Scripture will be referred to within the neuter, which ultimately brings neither male nor female, or masculine nor feminine inclined. Just so you know, as we begin to look at the Holy Spirit, there's simply a movement. And so, you know, be careful. When you see those things, simply walk away. Just simply walk away. Another area in identifying the Holy Spirit as a person, not simply an object, but as the person, is this, that he is the object of our faith. When you look at the Holy Spirit, you can worship him. You can reverence him. You can obey him. You can't obey an energy being, you know. It's a person. And so we see that we can also, in the negative, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can sin against him. When we look at this, we regard the Holy Spirit as intelligent and active. So recognize that we do, as the creation, worship, reverence, and obey the third person of the Trinity. We can also grieve, we can sin against him, but another area of identifying the Holy Spirit as a person isn't simply that he's the object of our faith, but his works themselves declare. The Holy Spirit creates, he empowers, he teaches, he guides, he comforts, he convicts. These works show independence. They show intelligence, and they show will. Now, ultimately, as we begin to look to the person of the Holy Spirit, and this is key as we go through this, ultimately you're saying, Lowell, this is basic, isn't it? Shouldn't we go beyond this? Well, Peter said, I do not cease to remind you, even though you know these things. And if you can take the basics, beginning the foundation blocks, and the reason we're doing this is simply this, that you can understand according to Scripture. That's why I said, get your pens ready. This is a note-taking class. This isn't one of those you just want to listen through. Because there are going to be foundational blocks that we will set up in the beginning. That if you do not have them, they're locked away. Part of your foundation will be shaky. Now, lastly, Jesus is going to put the Holy Spirit in the same category as himself and the Father. There in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus would declare the statement, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now what Jesus is doing here, he's putting them all on an equal level. There is equality. Notice this. He says, baptizing them in the name of, not names. There's a singularity showing an equality. Now, ultimately, we recognize the Holy Spirit as a person because a radio beam would be an it. And know this, within the Greek, there are neuter pronouns, the same as there is in the English, and there are neuter words. Well, if you have a neuter word with a masculine, then you've just implied personhood in that sense. And so we begin to recognize that, yes, he has personality. He's the object of our faith. He has the works. And Jesus himself put him on the same level as the Father and Himself, declaring it is in the name of, not the names. And it's hugely important that you recognize that Jesus Himself spoke of the Holy Spirit in the first instance of His, you know, teaching on the Holy Spirit refers to Him within the masculine. Not only does He refer to Him within the masculine, He now also, Jesus, God in the flesh, refers to the Holy Spirit in equality of both the Father and the Son. So, we recognize, one, He is a person. That we understand. Is He deity? Is He really on the same level as the Father and the Son? Is the Holy Spirit actually God? Or is He a lesser form, an essence of God? Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is 100% God. He is in the same category as the Father and the Son. Understand this. If you wanted to say, what is God? Who is God? And how do we know what God is? And can God really, really exist as three persons? Can you really have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all be one God? Lowell, it doesn't make sense to me. Put it this way. Let's say that you were applying for a job. Now, within the job, you would turn in a resume. Now, with any job, there had to be qualifications. Now, if you fit the qualifications, then you can take the job, if you would. Doesn't that make sense? Now, ultimately, let's just say there was a job. And the job is being God. Now, in order to be God within this job, you had to have certain qualifications. You had to be eternal. Well, that leaves us out in this room. But then you had to be all-powerful. All-knowing. You had to be omnipresent, everywhere present at all times. Now, within this, you take a look and say, well, if this is what God is, who can do it? And the Father turns on His resume and said, eternal, yep. All-knowing. Yeah, I know that. You know? All-powerful. Everywhere present at one time. And He said, I fit the qualifications, thus I am God. And so He is. And we have no problem thinking the Father is God. The Son, same qualifications. I have the qualifications. I am eternal. I am all-knowing, all-present, everywhere present. And He fits the qualifications of the resume that would be necessary to be God. And so does the Holy Spirit. And so ultimately, these three distinct and individual, yet having one purpose. And that purpose is as God. Creation, and then as we see it, redemption. And the leading of a personal, intimate relationship with us individually. That is what we know of as God. And these three work together perfectly in unity and harmony as one in equality. And so we begin to see then here, in Acts, we see that Luke quotes Peter in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And in Acts chapter 5, as Luke quotes the statement of Peter, whether the Holy Spirit is God or whether He is not. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says this, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Ultimately, within the early church, they brought on a form of communism. Not what we consider, the whole Russia thing, or the China thing, or the North Korea thing, but it was a point of communing. Everybody had everything in common. Now, within the early church, there was one man by the name of Ananias. He had a wife, Sapphira. And they sold a possession. And it was theirs to sell and theirs to do with what they wanted. It says in verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now ultimately, as we go through this passage, you're going to find out that what happens is this. As he lays that certain part, and what he's going to declare is this, that this was the full amount of what they sold the property for, or they sold the possession for. So basically, he's deceiving. He sold it for whatever possession for X amount of money, and he takes part of the proceeds and he pockets it for himself, and then he goes to the apostles and I've sold this possession, and this is all that it came to, and I give it all to you. That's what he's doing. And as he's doing that, Peter now in verse 3 says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Now, two key things to remember. One, Peter declares this in verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to what? To who? To the Holy Spirit. See, Satan filled Ananias that he would then lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the very next verse. He declares this. At the very end of the verse, he said, you have not lied to men, but to God. Now, ultimately, you take the two verses in context. He lied to the Holy Spirit, and then Peter would go on to further describe and to define, you lied to God. Now, Jesus would put the Holy Spirit on equality. He would put him individually as a person. He would put him equally there by saying it's in the name of, not names. And now, Peter himself would declare, the Holy Spirit was and is the same as God. Now, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, will call the Spirit eternal. One of the things that you need to be if you're God. You have to be eternal. He declares this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse you from your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about that the Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is an individual, a person. The Holy Spirit is, as Jesus declared, in equality to the Father and the Son. And then Peter would call him God in that sense, defining him. And now we see the Spirit is eternal. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, would declare him to be holy. He declares this, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So ultimately, the Spirit is one called to be eternal. He's also called holy. One of the requirements of being God is you have to be perfectly holy, which again, negates all of us. But the Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is holy. And also, the Spirit is all-knowing. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, declares this, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man can know the things of man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so we begin to see here, the Spirit is all-knowing. Only the Spirit knows everything that is God. And so recognizing this, as God knows all things, the Spirit knows all things of God, thus declares him to be all-knowing. Now David, in Psalm 139, verse 7, would declare him to be omnipresent. He declares, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, hey, you're there. And if I make my bed in hell, he said, behold, you're there. And if I take wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So here in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, it declares the Spirit being omnipresent. There is no place that we can go, no place that exists that you can actually leave the presence of the Holy Spirit. Where can I go from your Spirit? Nowhere. Nowhere. Now, to some people that comforts, to some that troubles them. Some would like to say, I really wish the Spirit wasn't here looking over my shoulder. And it bothers you that the Holy Spirit's looking over your shoulder. Why does He always have to look over? Maybe if I just pretend He's not here, then I can just do what I want to do. Know this. He's always there. And He's not looking to say, oh, look at, I just can't wait to bust you. He's looking because He wants to be near you. And regardless of where you are, His desire is to be near you. He is with you, and He is in you. Jesus gave those promises to the disciples. Now, ultimately, the psalmist in Psalm 104 will declare Him to be the all-powerful Creator. In Psalm 104, verses 27 through 32. Declares this, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season, that you give them, and what you give them they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled with good. You hide your face and they are troubled. You take away their breath and they die, return to their dust. You send forth your Spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. We begin to see the power of the Holy Spirit as Creator. Ultimately, in a sense, when it comes to the creation, we begin to see it like this. The Father is the one who had the understanding. This is what I desire. This is what I see. This is what I want. The Son begins to be the architect, and He basically makes all of it perfect according to the will and the desire of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is then that power, the presence that makes it all happen. And as we begin to see here, the Holy Spirit has those attributes that are needed to be God. Yet He is independent. He is His own person. Yet He works and He ministers as part of the whole. Now, one of the keys within the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit has part of the work of redemption. Ultimately, not only did He reveal the Father's heart as He gave us the Scriptures, but it is the Holy Spirit who convicts men of their sins and draws them into the grace of God. As we looked at this morning, we looked at a passage in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, declares this, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. See, God was the agent in which all Scripture would be breathed. The Holy Spirit, as God, became that agent that would speak to His instruments, basically holy men of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this statement, oh, the Bible, it was written by men. All it is a bunch of men wanting to oppress men and wanting to oppress women. Know this. It's not of any private interpretation. And there are those people who declare, I and I alone know the true meaning of this passage. Then we all leave. And we let Him alone with the meaning of that passage. Then don't tell me. Just keep it to yourself. If that's the way you want to be. God breathed. He inspired. And as He literally used these men as instruments to write down His will, to write down prophecy, to declare the end from the beginning. And as God would declare the end from the beginning, what He would make is this statement. Anyone can join in on this discussion. You can all come in. And in order to join in on this discussion, all you have to be able to do is this. Tell the end from the beginning with pinpoint accuracy. Anyone who can do that, come and join in. We'll all talk. We'll have this great conversation. If you can't do that, then you need to stay out of this conversation and simply listen. And so ultimately, God makes that statement. He says, hey, if you can do that, come on. And I'll let you, you know, join in, tell us what we need to do. All you need to do is tell the end from the beginning in pinpoint accuracy. So ultimately, God, in a sense of humor, says, you can't do this. The Holy Spirit basically would tell men the end from the beginning. And mixed in with that prophecy, he would then begin to reveal his heart. He would begin to reveal the sinfulness of man. He would begin to reveal the love of God and the plan of redemption that he had for sinful man. Now, ultimately, as you look to the prophecy, you see the Lord, you see his heart, you see man, you see his fallen nature, and then you see God's plan to redeem fallen man back to himself. That is penned now through the words of Scripture. And as it's penned through the words of Scripture, we begin to see this. The Holy Spirit spoke. And as the Holy Spirit spoke, then we begin to see that God gave to the Holy Spirit his heart. Now, ultimately, as we now have the heart of God, now we begin to see that there's a plan that God has in revealing that heart. In John chapter 16, the last place we're going to turn tonight, beginning in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The Lord recognized that there were needs that we would all have. Jesus, as he came on a man, was able to do only this. He was only able to minister to those people that he had direct contact to. As he allowed himself to become basically incarnate, to take the form of a man, he was now limited to his scope of how he could minister. Yeah, he was still God and he still did his things through the power of the Spirit, but he still limited himself willingly, choosing to do so. But in his now ascending to heaven, he now said, the Holy Spirit will be able to minister to anyone who's in the Holy Spirit's vicinity. Well, that takes care of everybody. Because the Spirit is with us and the Spirit is in us. And we begin to see here, it was basically to our advantage that he would go so that he could send the Helper. And actually, when we look to the Helper, it's interesting that the word Helper here that the Lord gives to the Holy Spirit is, in one sense, the same word that would be used when God would send Eve to Adam. It would be the one who would be the helpmeet, the one to come alongside. Now, ultimately, this word here within the helper is within the neuter. It is in the neuter sense, neither masculine nor feminine. Okay, it's simply the neuter, but we know that through the other passages in John and through the other time that he does use the word helper there in 26, that it does refer to the masculine. But here he simply says, I will send him to you, thus giving the pronoun of the masculine with the neuter form. Now, he says, when he's come, he will convict the world of sin. The desire of the Holy Spirit is to assist in the work of redemption. Not just creating the world. Not just allowing the Son to come and then empowering the Son to walk in the ministry. But he desires to see you and I come into a right relationship with our Creator, with him, with the Son, with the Father. More than anything, that's the Lord's heart. And he's there to be the helper. He's there to guide us along. He's there to minister to us. And he says this, he's here first and foremost to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, understand that he's not here to convict the world of sins, plural. He's here to convict the world of sin. You have a sin nature. That's just your makeup. We are all born into it, and you can't avoid it. If you ever wonder, why do I do the things that I do? Well, because you're a sinner. And you have this sin nature, and he's here to convict the world of sin. In other words, to reveal that man is fallen, and that there's a right way and a judgment to come as you choose. Of sin, simply because they do not believe, and of righteousness, because he goes to the Father and you see him no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now ultimately what he declares is this, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what of mine and declare it to you. Ultimately, one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, as he gave the word of God to the prophets then wrote them down, inspired by God, and so I believe emphatically that every single word is God-breathed. I do not doubt one word of literally the Bible. It's an original. And I believe honestly that the translations that we have are, for the most part, very accurate. And if you read them, they're not going to lead you astray from the heart of God. If you take the Bible as a whole in context. And as the Spirit here simply, it wants to, as it gave the men God's heart, understand that in the same way as it's the Spirit who wrote it, it has to be the Spirit now to interpret. In other words, you can't simply go and, have you ever read the Bible and you've gone through and say, I want to do my devotions. And you read a chapter and you read two and you don't understand a word that you read. That you go through and you go, you know what? It's in English, but it might as well be Greek to me because I didn't get anything that I just read. Try this. Try saying, Lord, could you allow your Holy Spirit to open my eyes to your truth? And literally to have the lens of the author reveal the heart of God to you. And that's ultimately what we seek to do. That as we look to the Word of God, we look to the one who inspired the Word, who wrote the Word, who breathed the Word, who gave this Word to men. And if you really want to understand the heart of God, you need to go through it in that sense of the lens of the Holy Spirit, saying, would you read it to me? There is no greater way than when you have a letter or an email. Have you ever noticed that emails are kind of weird because you never get the right inflection? It depends upon what kind of day you're having to just really what the tone of the letter was from the other person. And they could be writing you this great letter and you're thinking, it just sounds like it got a bad tone to it. And you don't even know what the tone is because it's all written down. And the tone, you can't inflect. You can't hear the inflection of an email. The only thing that you can do is yell with all capital letters. And that, why would anybody want to do that? But that's the only inflection you can do is to yell. But yet, you don't hear the passion. You don't hear the concern. You don't hear those things, the inflection in the voice. And ultimately, we begin to see that there's a reality that we need to see, really allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate the heart of the Father. Ultimately, one of the key passages, and right off in the very beginning, we begin to understand the necessity of allowing the Holy Spirit to interpret the Scripture. We talked about the three main events, the first being God created and man fell. And there was Adam in the garden. He hid himself. He knew that he was naked, and he went and he hid himself. And the Lord came into the garden, and you hear these words, or you read these words, Adam, where are you? And you're thinking, man, is God mad at Adam? You know, but was that really how he said it? When he's really coming down as creation, or was he brokenhearted? Adam, where are you? Where are you, my son? Now, ultimately, you can read those passages in one of two ways. You could, you know, read it confused. Hey, Adam, where you at? You know, where are you, Adam? Like, God doesn't know, you know? No, you know, when you look at it, and you look at it through the lens of the Holy Spirit, you recognize, for God so loved the world. He loved. He knows man is going to fall. He's omniscient on these things. He knows all things. But yet he has to allow man to choose. And you wonder, why would a God who is omnipotent, can do all things, why would he allow mankind to fall? God didn't have to. Understand, God could have made a whole bunch of robots. And we could have just kind of said, I love you. I worship you. And okay, so what? You know, let's make some little toys. You know, they do it now. Little robots all raising their hands. I worship you. I worship you. Great. See, they just love me. Yeah, they're programmed. Can they choose not to? No, I didn't program that in, you know, because if they had a choice, they may say, I want lunch, you know, and they all leave, you know, and they think the food is greater than me. But yet we recognize that God so loved that he says this, the one way to prove the love is gifts, giving choices, giving choices. Every one of us have a choice to love someone or not. You don't have to. That's an amazing thing. And when you get married, you have a choice to say, do you, you know, so-and-so, take so-and-so. And they have to choose. You can't say maybe. Because if you say maybe, guess what? There's no exchange of the rings and there's no kissing of the bride. It just isn't going to happen. You have to say, I do, I will. You make a willful choice. Now, in that willful choice, what you are proclaiming this is commitment and love. Now, when you choose to commit and you choose to love, that is the truest sign of love. Ultimately, in our society, we have other names for forced love. When someone forces themselves upon another, when they force themselves really to say, I will force you to love me. I will force you to do this. And that is not love. That is brutality and cruelty. But yet, force someone to willingly, purposely choose the other. That is the true sense of love. And God has declared this. If your love will be true, if your love will be real, you will make the choice. And you will choose me above all things. Literally to the point where he said, you will so choose me above all things that it would be like this, hating your mother, your father, your wife, your husband, your children, your brother and your sister. So the fact that you so choose me above all things that in the comparison it's hate to everything else, nothing will ever come close to the commitment that you have for me and me first. And I'll be honest, when you look at the work of God and you look at him as creator, and it is all worth it. It is all worth it to give him that love and to choose that. But it's about choice. And we begin to see that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And as the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, he says, and he will glorify me because he will declare what is mine. He will take what is of mine and declare it to you, the heart. The heart of the Father will be declared. The heart of the Son will be declared. And all things, he says in verse 15, that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, that he will take of mine and declare it to you. As we look to the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son, we have noted that he is the same in substance, and equal in power and glory. Okay? So as you compare the Holy Spirit, he is the same in substance, in power, and glory to the Father and the Son. In other words, there is an absolute equality. Now, with his role within the Godhead, it is one of being subordinate to the Father and the Son. In his mode of subsistence and operation. In other words, his existence and his actions, he's willingly placed himself there in a subordinate role, okay, to the Father and to the Son. In other words, he's willingly lowered himself. Being God, does not have to, like the Son, does not consider robbery to be equal with God. But he then chooses the role of serving. He chooses a subordinate role. And now the Holy Spirit is declared to have been sent by the Father and has been sent by the Son. So we recognize that the Holy Spirit, in putting himself under subjection, putting himself under subordination to the Father and to the Son, allows them to be the agent says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Now, as he is sent, Scripture now declares that the Father and the Son now operate through the Holy Spirit. He now becomes that instrument that the will of the Father and the will of the Son are accomplished. And so being an individual, perfectly God, 100%, he then says, now I willingly submit myself, I will become subordinate to the Father and Son, they will send me, and as they send me, I will be that the agent or the instrument in which they will operate ministering to you. The Holy Spirit chooses to reveal the heart of God through giving us the Scriptures. And ultimately, that's the only way you can ever know the heart of God, is by taking the Holy Spirit and by asking him to illuminate that which he penned through men. And as you then begin to understand the whole of the Scriptures, then we begin to see that the Holy Spirit now desires one thing, that the Son is glorified. He says in verse 14 of John 16, he will glorify me. It's an amazing thing when you look at the reality of the Godhead. And it would be wonderful if the family would take the same role. The Holy Spirit desires one thing. Well, actually, it's a mixed thing, but he desires that the Son would be glorified and that the Father would be glorified. But as he desires mainly that the Son would be glorified, the Son in turn desires that the Father would be glorified. And then the Father, in turn, desires it himself, the Son and the Holy Spirit, would be glorified. It's amazing that they all want to move it to the next one. They all want to say, the Spirit says, oh, no, Jesus, you be glorified. And as the Son reveals the glory, he says, no, to the Father belongs the glory. And the Father says, yes. To me does belong the glory, but to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, belongs the glory. And we begin to see it over and over in the Scripture. He says, to the glory of the name. Not names, but the glory of the name. The same name that Jesus would proclaim in Matthew, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is about seeing others exalted. And ultimately, they are exalted completely and wholly when mankind, when we, sinful fallen man, choose God, we choose his plan, and then we willingly, willfully lay down our lives, saying, Jesus, you purchased me. I give you my life that you've bought with a price. It's yours now. Do what you want. I willingly choose you, and I choose to give you my life for your glory. As we begin to trust the Holy Spirit, we will begin to more and more not be afraid to allow the Holy Spirit to do the work he needs to do in us. But sometimes we're afraid to yield. We're afraid because we don't know if God really has the best in store for us. So often it's not like you're taking a car to a mechanic that you've never met and said, are you really going to do the right thing by me, or are you going to rip me off somehow? You know, it's not like that when it comes to God. He knows we're broken down, and he's the best mechanic. And he says, I know exactly what you need, but it's going to take you allowing me to take these parts off and put on new parts, better parts, wonderful parts, because the ones that you have right now in many areas are defective. So allow God that work. And it's going to take work. And you'll be back in the garage back in the garage. Why? Because we're not good cars. We are those kind of rust buckets that you just sort of see in Wisconsin. It's the reality. The sin nature eats at us and eats at us and eats at us. We constantly have to be repaired, allowing God to do the work. And so, Father, we come to you now. We thank you for the beginning of this series, Lord, that you would begin to instruct us and illuminate our hearts. And Father, as we begin to see the working of the Holy Spirit, as we begin to see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we ask simply this, that you would allow us, Lord, above all things, to trust in you. Lord, as we find ourselves trusting in you, we want to really begin to see our lives changed as we allow you willfully and completely to do the work, one, within our lives individually, and then to do the work to allow your power to work in the church corporately. That in all the things that we would do, you would be glorified, you would be exalted. So Lord, have your way. As we commit it to you, we worship and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.